Well, if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to Nahum chapter 3, as we'll be in verses 1 through 7 today. The final chapter of Nahum focuses on how God strips away Assyria of its pride through his judgment upon them. So in this section we will cover today, there is what is called a woe oracle. The oracle begins with a pronouncement of woe or of judgment upon Assyria. It's then followed by three condemnations for the reason of why they're about to be punished. It then has the pronouncement of punishment, what God will do to them. And ultimately, we see the outcome. So with that, let us now turn to the Word of God and read His holy Word. We'll read verses 1 through 7 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumbling of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whoring of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whoring and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy word, seeking these words of eternal life. Therefore, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So as we stated, chapter 3 begins with this oracle of woe. It announces the woe upon the guilty. It brings their charges against them. It concludes by pronouncing Yahweh's coming judgment upon them for their wickedness. Now, the Hebrew word translated here as woe appears 51 times in the Old Testament. Of those 51 occurrences, only 6 times it denotes mourning for the dead. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 30, which says, and he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So ESV renders this word in here in 1 Kings 13 as alas, but it's woe, my brother. Woe, my brother is dead. Woe, they have laid him down in his tomb. Therefore, a woe can depict a lament over a subject's demise. We see a parallel to this in the Gospels. In Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, we see where Jesus laments over Jerusalem, stating this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There, woe, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones them who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I will tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we see this. There's this woe, this mourning over the dead, mourning over Jerusalem. But out of the 51 times that woe appears in the Old Testament, it is used 40 times to express the threat or curse of Yahweh against his enemies. And this is how it's being used here in Nahum 3, verse 1, saying, "Woe to the bloody city. Woe, for there is a threat coming against you. You should mourn because Yahweh's judgment is going to come against you and destroy you." So Nahum gives Nineveh the title, the bloody city. And now it's not called the bloody city because of what we just read in chapter 2 and studied for the last several weeks, that they will be completely decimated. Rather, they are called the bloody city because of the violence they have enacted against their neighbors and because of the toll of death and blood they have shed. So it leaves no doubt to the reason for Yahweh's judgment and violence against Nineveh. It's because they are violent and shed the blood of man. Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire are violent, and they have soaked the ground of Mesopotamia with much blood. And we know from the Noahic covenant that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. In their conquering of other nations, Assyria has shed much blood, and we see in verse 4, it says that they have left hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, and dead bodies without end. They have left so many dead bodies that people cannot walk without tripping over them. Therefore, it is only right and it's only just that Yahweh bears his judgment upon them to stop this evil, to stop the slaying of men. Yahweh must come and slay Nineveh and Assyria. And this is only further demonstrated in stating that Nineveh is full of plunder. Nineveh had amassed its great wealth through violence and through the shedding of blood. The way that they became rich and powerful was killing their neighbor, their fellow man. So not only do we see them breaking the Noahic covenant, but they're also breaking God's moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. It is quite obvious that they break the sixth commandment. Do not murder. And they are murderers. So much so that their city is called the City of Blood by Nahum. But the reasoning behind their violence also violates the eighth and the tenth commandment. They covet their neighbor's wealth. This is why they go to war. They see what their neighbors have and they say, "I want it. I want it to be mine." And so they go and they murder their neighbors and they steal it from them, thus violating the eighth and the tenth commandments. Therefore, their greed drives their bloodlust. Sin begets sin. When we don't kill our sin just reproduces and multiplies and we just continue on sinning. Nineveh is full of sin. They are greedy, they are murderers, they are thieves. And this is what permeates out of them. But as we saw at the end of chapter 2, Assyria's violence and plundering will come to an end. And why will it come to an end? "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Yahweh will cut their prey off, their taking of prey off. This is only strengthened by the reuse of the word prey here in verse 1 as it was used in Nahum 2:13, which Yahweh promises, "I will cut off from the earth your taking of the prey." Now we see here that without Yahweh coming, there would be no end to them taking prey from the earth. There would be no end to them taking advantage, killing, and stealing from their fellow man. So without Yahweh's intervention, Assyria's violence and plundering would never end. But then he declares, "I am against you. I am against you." And Yahweh will bring it to an end. So once again, Nahum proclaims the coming judgment of Yahweh against Nineveh, that bloody city. Which brings us to Nahum's first condemnation of Nineveh. The city of blood is all full of lies. While we have seen Nineveh condemned for many things in Nahum, this is the first time that Nahum condemns them for their lies and their deceit. And the way the phrase is structured, saying all full of lies, elevates this accusation as a defining characteristic of Nineveh and Assyria. They are by nature liars and deceivers, and they are not to be trusted. Again, this is only breaks another one of God's Ten Commandments, the ninth commandment against bearing false witness. Do you see how Nineveh's love for sin just compounds their breaking of God's law, compounds their wanting to violate what God says you shall not do? And Nineveh and Assyria do this through their diplomacy and their propaganda. The beginning of Judah's and Assyria's diplomatic relationship with Assyria, comes about in 2 Kings 16, where there is this ungodly king in Judah named Ahaz. And Ahaz, as he's reigning, is being attacked by a coalition of Israel and Syria. And so he reaches out to the king of Assyria and asks them to come and rescue them. This is the beginning of their diplomatic relationship. But what ends up happening because of that is that not only has Israel been exiled and they lose the 10 tribes, they're exiled from the northern tribes of Israel, never to be seen again, but then Assyria comes and conquers them. They start besieging their cities, so much so that they even trap Hezekiah within the walls of Jerusalem. So their deceit and their lies are brought forth in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36, where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, not only attacks Jerusalem and Judah, but then begins to spread their propaganda that not only did Yahweh send him against Jerusalem, but that Yahweh couldn't stop Assyria because no other gods were able to stop their god Asher and the spread of his worship through the Assyrian military. So not only do they make these diplomatic lies, but then they spread these religious propaganda. Yahweh sent us, and Yahweh will not stop us. And even if he wanted to stop us, he couldn't. So both accusations here in Nahum 1 of Assyria about being a city of violence and lies is then fleshed out in the next few verses. They are a city of violence who spills much blood. And they are a city that spreads false lies, false propaganda, and most importantly, false worship of false gods. Therefore, we see in verses 2 and 3, they serve as the second condemnation while also developing this imagery of Nineveh as the city of blood. And these verses are written beautifully as verse 2 focuses on the sound that attacking Syria army makes, while verse 3 develops a visual and human focus. So let's look at them. As I read this, think about the sounds that you would hear. Think about the visions that you would see. The crack of a whip and the rumble of the wheel. Galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing swords, and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the dead bodies. Nahum is drawing his readers into the sound and sight of a battle scene. One most of his first readers would have probably experienced and been familiar with. The Assyrian army is coming to slaughter and plunder them. So it portrays a typical Assyrian military attack and victory. When Assyria would attack your village or your city, you would first hear the cracking of the whips. And that was your first warning that the army was coming. And after hearing the crack of the whips, you would begin to feel the ground rumble from the wheels of the chariots. And you knew that the invading army was closer and closer. And then all of a sudden, you see the blurred images of the army's chariots, the horses galloping in front of the chariots, and the chariots bounding behind them. And there's no time to react as the horsemen are charging. You can flee and try to survive, but you have little hope. The initial charge is over, but now hand-in-hand combat breaks out with flashing swords and glittering spears. In just moments, the battle is over and the devastation is realized as there are hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, and dead bodies without end. And you stumble over all of the dead bodies. It's absolute carnage. It's absolute carnage that's noted by the three different terms for dead bodies used in the last four lines. And this is further emphasized by the absolute terminology of dead bodies without end. Nineveh is known as the city of blood precisely because the amount of blood they shed conquering and plundering their enemies. But what Nahum emphasizes is the lack of respect that Assyria has for human life. Hosts of slain. Heaps of corpses. Dead bodies without end that are just left out for you to trip over and stumble over. So when we look at Genesis 9:6, where the Noahic covenant is found, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then God gives the reason for this covenant. For this reason, because God made man in his own image. And the Assyrians have no respect for that. They just kill their fellow man. They kill them as means to their own gain. They kill them and throw them to the side of the road like trash because they don't care about their man. They don't care about the man. They want the man's stuff. So Assyria's violence and their greed and their lies comes from at a horrible cost of endless human lives. And for this reason, Yahweh will judge them. And Yahweh will destroy them, and he will bring their reign of terror to an end. The third condemnation is then found in verse 4, which elaborates on Nineveh being a city that is all full of lies through her propaganda and her diplomacy. Look at verse 4. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whoring and peoples with her charms. The imagery of sexual promiscuity is used metaphorically here for Assyria's relations with all the other nations. She takes advantage of them. First, notice again the endless amount, like the endless amount of dead bodies, there is an endless amount or a countless amount of whorings. This is a pattern. This is what they are known for. All they do is lie and deceive everyone else. Secondly, they do this by being gracefully alluring to other nations. We saw this in 2 Kings. Assyria is powerful. They have these chariots. Judah's being attacked by a coalition of Syria and Israel forces. Who can we reach out to? Who can save us? Well, let's not reach out to Yahweh. Let's reach out to Assyria. So they reach out to Assyria. Assyria comes and rescues them, but at a high cost. Too often Assyria would promise other nations help, but with an unstated cost that far outweighed the benefit. Judah didn't agree to be raided by and conquered by Assyria. They were supposed to be allied states, and yet Assyria comes to destroy them. So this unholy alliance between Assyria and Judah, where Assyria promised aid and then tried to enslave Judah, was how they was their common mode of operation. This is how they always operated. They made big promises, but then didn't tell the vassal states what it would cost them. Thirdly, the phrase deadly charms could also be translated as Nineveh being a mistress of sorceries. As we have discussed throughout Nahum, Assyria's primary mission in warfare and diplomacy was to spread the rule, the reign, and the false worship of their gods, especially their god Asher. So she's called a mistress of sorceries because what they are trying to do is spread the worship of these false gods, of these false religions. As we have discussed previously, the subject of their worship and the form of their worship violates at least the first and second commandment, but I would say it violates the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. They attempt to lead and force other nations into false worship of false gods, especially that of Israel and Judah. So they are commandment breakers. Jesus says if you break one commandment, you break them all. And what we see here is that sin begets sin. That if I can break this one sin, why can't I break this other commandment of God? If I sin here, what's the big deal if I just sin there? And then it just compounds until we're under this weight of sin with no way to get out. It's like heavy wet blankets laid on top of you, one after another. And then it gets so heavy that you can't raise your arms and you can't breathe. You need someone to come along and help you. I'm here to tell you the only one that can help you is Jesus. He is the only one who can take the weight of sin off of you and lay it upon himself. And he does so upon the cross. He does so where he says, I'm the only one who can lay down my life and take it up again. Now the final condemnation in this section is presented in two parallel lines in the second half of verse 4. Who betrays nations with her whoring and peoples with her charms. Nineveh is not an ordinary prostitute who is trying to make a living by selling herself. Rather, she entraps others for her benefit and for her pleasure. She is the one who is profiting. The nations she charms and betrays receives no benefits from her, but only loss. And because of Assyria's mission to spread the worship of false gods, especially among Yahweh's people, Yahweh will judge and destroy them and bring their spread of false worship to an end. Thus, the condemnation of the woe oracle are now complete, and Yahweh is now going to proclaim Nineveh's punishment. So we see, they are constantly fighting against Yahweh's moral law, a law that is binding to all humanity being created in the image of God. They worship false gods. They force others to worship false gods. They murder, they lie, and they steal. And because of this, Yahweh will bring them to judgment. Now here's the problem for you and I. We are all false worshipers. We're all idolaters. We all like to steal, lie, kill, and destroy. Every single one of us. And Jesus doesn't let you out of it. You can say, I've never stolen in my life. Okay? Have you ever lusted after something? You wanted to steal it then. Well, I'm not a murderer. I've never killed someone. Have you hated a brother in your heart? You're a murderer at heart. You see, you and I are not sinners because we sin. We sin because at heart and by nature, we are sinners. Amen. This is why we need the Spirit to come and give us a new heart. This is why we need the Spirit to dwell within us and write God's law upon our heart. Cause us to love His statutes and to walk in them and carefully obey His rules. Because if we have our own heart and are left to our own nature, we will gladly sin against God and pursue whatever our flesh desires at any cost. But the Spirit comes and changes our hearts and changes our desires and changes our path. But if the Spirit doesn't, if we continue in our way, we will be like Nineveh. We will face the judgment and the wrath of God. But here's the good news. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. That's good news. Because the punishment for us isn't there. Jesus takes the punishment that was stored up for us upon the cross. He drinks every last drop. And there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because all of it has been absorbed upon the cross by Christ. He dies in our place, on our behalf, as the only mediator between God and man. And so, we don't have to face the wrath of God, but rather, we get to experience the grace of God. If, in fact, the Spirit dwells within us, if, in fact, we have been united to Christ in His death and resurrection. So it's a warning. If you are outside Christ, if you are like Assyria, if you are like Nineveh, loving sin and dwelling in sin and pursuing sin, this judgment is your judgment. Amen. But if Christ has died on your behalf, you are united to Him and His Spirit dwells within you, there is there now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's the punishment for Assyria. It's found in verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and shall lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Verse 5 begins by repeating those fearful and terrible words that we saw last week in 2:13. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh. Nineveh and Assyria's demise is not just about politics or military actions. Rather, it is primarily religious. Their demise comes at the hands of Yahweh, who will completely destroy all who oppose them. This then flows into their punishment, which is an act of public shaming. Yahweh will bring shame on Assyria by contradicting their claims to glory and power and invincibility. That is, their pride and their arrogance will melt away in the face of Yahweh. We see this similarly in Isaiah chapter 2 in two places. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. Drop down to verse 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. This is so important that Yahweh repeats it twice in the same chapter. The haughtiness of man will be humbled, the lofty pride of men will be brought low, and who will be exalted? Christ and Christ alone. Or as John 3:30 says, I must decrease so that he would increase. But not only that, but they're shamed. They are being shamed. That is their punishment, to be shamed before the world. Now I ask you, who was shamed before the world on our behalf but Christ alone? Who was against Christ but God the Father upon the cross? And what I mean is, when Jesus is hanging upon the cross, he's butt naked. I know the pictures normally have a loincloth over him, but he's not. Quite often, prisoners were crucified naked, shamed, mocked, had things thrown at them. You see them, they mock him as he is hanging upon the cross, shamed before the nations. And what does he say upon the cross? He says, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the reality is, we were the ones who were forsaken because of our sin. And yet Christ goes to the cross and is forsaken on our behalf. He is shamed before all the world. Why? That we might be clothed in righteousness. And that he might be glorified. See, you can't read Nahum without seeing Christ. You can't read Nahum without seeing yourself as Assyria and then Christ taking your place. So here in Nahum 3, 5, and 6, Yahweh directly responds to Assyria's violence and their greed and their lies and their sin. And he does so by continuing this imagery of a prostitute began in verse 4. The first three lines focus on their public nudity as a source of shame. And the last three lines furthers her humiliation. Now, just a side note, this is a judicial punishment. There is no, it's judicial punishment, one of shame, one of exposure, but it's not of rape, and there's no overtones of sexual violence against her. It's all about shame. The imagery being employed in verse 5 is drawn from the legal punishment for prostitutes and others, both men and women who violate sexual or ethical norms in the ancient Near East. We find this in Assyria's own chronicles. The metaphor focuses on the shame and disgrace of being seen naked and uncovered with nothing to hide. In this context, Yahweh is stripping Assyria of all her gracefully alluring and deadly charms. He's removing the makeup. He was removing the jewelry. He's removing everything that makes her appealing, that she would be disgraced before all the nations, so that all the nations and kingdoms of the world that have been deceived by her would witness her punishment and no longer be under her spell and her schemes, but they would see her for what she truly is. Yahweh is undoing Assyria's false claims to glory and unlimited power and showing her weakness in light of his power. They are further shamed by filth being thrown at them. So in ancient times, during this judicial punishment and them being nakedly shamed, people would throw filth at them to demonstrate what they were, the filth of the earth. And that's what Assyria is, the filth of the earth that will by any means try to make themselves look beautiful, try to make themselves look powerful and attractive. And yet all they bring is death. Yahweh will strip Nineveh and Syria of their worldly beauty that they use to seduce captives. And he will do so by covering them in filth. And Assyria goes from being a beautiful, seductive woman playing the role of a prostitute to a shamed and despised object of revulsion, covered in their own filth. With Nineveh and Assyria exposed, shamed, and made into a spectacle, we then see the outcome of Yahweh's judgment in verse 7. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? No one likes her. No one mourns her loss. No one seeks to comfort her. She is left in her naked, filth-covered shame. So first we see the resulting image. While it's just, it's not a pretty sight. It's a just punishment for Assyria. But it's not a pretty sight at all. Because from her appearance, all will shrink back from her and flee from such a horrific sight. I can't help but make the connection to Jesus, who was so beaten and marred that he didn't even resemble human appearance. That he was beaten 39 times. That he had his beard plucked from his face. So marred that he doesn't resemble a human. Friends, we deserve that. Amen. And yet Christ takes it on our behalf. We see in Assyria, Assyria typifies us and what we deserve. And yet Christ takes it upon our behalf for no other reason than for his love for us and for his glory. So with everything exposed, her selfish, self-promoting diplomacy and realizing her inability to control and rule over the ancient Near East with the help of her gods, there is not one left who mourns or who comforts Assyria. She has all these diplomatic relations. She has all these sexual suitors. And yet not one mourns her. Rather, they rejoice and celebrate. Not one tries to comfort her in her shame. There is no one found. Though there is no shortage of bystanders and observers and lovers among all the kingdoms and the nations of the world, no one mourns the downfall of Assyria. And there is no one who comforts her. The last rhetorical question is a play on Nahum's name, which means comfort. Where shall I seek comforters for you? And Nahum's name literally means to comfort. There is no one to mourn, no one to comfort Assyria. But Nahum's message about the destruction of Nineveh is a comfort to the kingdoms and the nations of the world, especially to the people of God. It's a pronouncement of the coming judgment upon the world. That's not a message of comfort. And yet for all those who take refuge in Christ, it is a message of comfort. That God will triumph over evil. That God will subdue it all and make it his footstool. That he will do away with not only the sin, but the effects of sin and the presence of sin. And we shall dwell in his midst forever and ever where sin cannot dwell. So it is a message of comfort to us. Their destruction is a comfort. But although Assyria's destruction is good news of comfort, Nahum seeks to demonstrate Yahweh's justice against an empire that opposes him and attempts to usurp his rule and his authority and his power over life and death. In their quest for power and wealth, Assyria left a trail of dead bodies. And in response, Yahweh steps in and through his judgment and destruction of Nineveh demonstrates his love and compassion for not only Judah, but for many other nations. He takes the city of blood, that bloody city, and he makes it into a city of blood when the scatterer and when Yahweh comes against them, as we saw in chapter 2. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John represents the empire of his day, which was Rome, as a seductive whore, the whore of Babylon, and a scheming witch, just as Nahum has done of Nineveh. These kingdoms of the world typify the kingdom of darkness. They elevate themselves to the place of God and thirst for their own glory and their own power and claim to have the power over life and death. Every worldly empire seeks to dethrone God and to be worshipped in his place. It leads to the persecution and to the execution of God's people. And we don't understand this in America, where we can freely stand in the pulpit and proclaim. We can stand on the street corner and proclaim without the fear of the government executing us. And yet, brothers and sisters, today, gather in worship knowing that there is a threat of death upon their life. Amen. The world believes that their persecution, execution of God's people will result in our subjugation to it. But in fact, God will destroy them, and in doing so, liberate and vindicate his people. It does the exact opposite. The church thrives under persecution. And God will come back and he will judge and vindicate his people. We see this reality at the end of Revelation 18 and the beginning of Revelation 19. In Revelation 18:24, it says, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice, 'Praise our God, all his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" God vindicates his people. God brings his judgment upon the whore of Babylon, who would deceive the nations. And then, in his judgment upon her, her smoke goes up forever and ever as a reminder of God's holy justice against an unholy world. Finally, the Father designates Jesus Christ as the one through whom he will judge the world. We see in Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Notice there the parallel to Nahum 1:7. Who are those that are in the city but those who are in Christ? Who are those that are outside the city but those who are typified in Nineveh? Sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. Those who practice falsehoods. Those who are typified by Nineveh. But we see that the only way that we can be delivered from God's wrath, the only way that we can enter in to the city by the gate, is to go through the only gate, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, by his blood, to be washed in it. Whereas we see in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So notice there, it's not just Judah that God is saving when he judges Nineveh. He's saving not only Judah, but all the other nations of the world. And then the beauty is that Jesus comes and he takes men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation and makes them into one people, his people. He makes us into a kingdom of priests. And he does so by his blood. To Assyria, Jesus is like a lion who brings about their destruction. But to us, he brings about our liberation and our vindication as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Nahum 3, 1 through 7, we see this lion and lamb parallel and dichotomy of Jesus that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. That he is the lion of the tribe of Judah who appears as a lamb, though slain. So to be saved from his wrath, we must be found in him. So how we see Jesus is dependent wholly upon our relationship to him. He is a ferocious lion who defends his own. And he is a ferocious lion who kills and devours his enemies. But he is also a humble lamb who lays down his life for his own. Now, C.S. Lewis captures this imagery well in two of his books. First, he captures it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which we'll end with. But secondly, he captures it in the end of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where at the end, there's a lamb running on the beach. And then all of a sudden, the lamb turns into a lion. And it's Aslan who represents Jesus in the books, The Chronicles of Narnia. He pictures that perfectly. Jesus appears as a lamb to his people, but he truly is a lion. Now, in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, there's this conversation before the children know about Aslan. They've just heard about him. And so the four children, have a conversation with the beavers. And so Susan asks, "Who is Aslan?" "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mr. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either be braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I love that from him. Is he safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion, but he's a good lion. Now, I love that phrase in there about any man that would appear before Aslan without his knees knocking is braver than most or silly. Because it draws us back to Nahum, where their knees were knocking. They were sick to their stomachs. They grew pale in the face, and their hearts melted away, because they stood in the face of a ferocious lion. And yet for us who know him, he is good. Amen. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he protects his own. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you thanks for our great lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah who stands slain as a lamb though slain. We give you thanks that you protect us from all evil in this world. And Father, we thank you that you would send your Son to die on our behalf, that he would become shamed for us and for our sin and for our salvation. We give you great thanks that we have found life in him. For we know he is good. We know he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And we know he knows those who take refuge in him. May we not be like Assyria, though we are left to our own. But by your Spirit, you have regenerated us and you renew us day by day, conforming us to the image of Christ, keeping us secure in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Father, may we now take lightly what we see here, the punishment of the sinful and the guilty, knowing that each and every one of us deserve your wrath. But by Jesus and by your grace, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So all that there is left is life and peace with our great God and Savior. We give you thanks for the book of Nahum. We give you thanks where we see the judgment deserved for us and how that judgment was ultimately taken upon Christ and how in Christ we have been forgiven of every sin. And if we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous, who advocates for us before you. God, we thank you for this forgiveness we have. May we never take it for granted. May we never take advantage of it so that we can go on sinning and cheapen grace. But may we live lives that are holy and pleasing to you, being accepted by the Son and walking by the Spirit. Be with us as we leave this place to go and be the hands and feet of Jesus. Use us, O Lord, to proclaim your coming judgment and how you are a stronghold in the day of trouble. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus today. Amen. Love you guys.